You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
All right, so let's extend that Thanksgiving weekend, right? Keep it going. Last week we looked at David, when Shmuel came in to Jesse's family in the first part of this chapter, and he saw Jesse's, how many sons were there in the room?
Seven sons,
and he saw Eliab. He presents the first one, Eliab, and he says, "Surely the Lord has picked. This is the right one. This is the one. This is going to be king. He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The word anointed there, Mashiach, for same word as Messiah, the anointed. And he says, "This is the one God has anointed." And remember, was he right? No. And it went through sequence, son after son, really three sons it mentions each time. The Lord has not chosen them. The Lord did not choose him. The Lord did not choose him. Three times it goes through it. And all these sons. And so again, remember, we pointed out, don't make impulsive decisions in major life areas. Don't make impulsive decisions. Don't, you know, sometimes our, you know, we think it's, you know, we get excited. We think this is, and it's, it says, "He who believes shall not make haste." It's really not accurate translation, but I still love the verse. Isaiah 28:16, "He who believes will not make haste." Don't be in a hurry. And Samuel may have thought, you know, seems like the whole thing was a mistake. None of his sons, and maybe he thought, should I give up? Should I give up in this? None of the sons. It's not, the Lord's not saying it's not none of these. And then, and God said, remember, don't look at his appearance or his stature, for man looks at the outward appearance, what emerges, the eye, ayin, and God looks at what? The heart. Remember, Lev, from Levav, Lev, is the central core. The meaning in Hebrew, it's the central core. It's not just, it's not the human organ, the heart. Sorry, Dr. Rick, but it's but it's the central core, of a person. What? And it just occurred to me, you know, a little, actually yesterday I was looking at this again or last, you know, it's what God values. When God says he's a man after my own heart, and he, in 13:14 of Samuel prophesied of David, the Lord has sought for him a man after his own heart. The Hebrew really is key, according to or like his own heart. In other words, it's what God really values, according to God's central core. These are the things that God says, David values the things that I value. And it hadn't occurred to me before. That's really what I think it's the gist is. And so God doesn't look at what a person projects, the eye and the outward, but upon his or her central core. And mentioned Psalm 139:1, you know, those verses that you have searched me, O Lord, you've searched me, you've known. God knows everything about us, my rising, my sitting. Such a great psalm, right? Psalm 139 knows everything about us. and then, again, the point is that we can indeed, we do, often we miss God. Because we look at the outward, or we look at something, what we gravitate toward the outwardly attractive, or charismatic, or strong, or talented, or the wealthy, or we judge by these things, or by the influential. We're drawn to those things, and we miss the Lord. We miss God, because God isn't there. Where was the son that was to be the king? Out tending the sheep. David wasn't there, the eighth son. Think about it. His father didn't even think of him. Didn't even invite him to the sacrifice, the korban. And do you feel like you have ever, maybe you're being passed over. You feel like you've been passed over by your family or by someone important, your work? You're ignored, you know? Well, maybe the case. But God sees you. God sees. And God says, and so Samuel says, wait a minute, are all your sons here? Is there someone that's maybe missing? And someone not here? And it was David. He said, oh yeah, there's my youngest son, but he's not important to me. I mean, not to me, I shouldn't say that. He's not, he didn't see him as important enough to invite to be with the other sons. And yet he was the busy one. He was out being responsible, doing the, maybe the unpopular task or chore. He's tending the sheep. But here is the, God is oftentimes in the obscure and the faithful, but the faithful. And that's where we'll find him. And so God's choices are very different from ours. Remember, his thoughts are not our thoughts in Isaiah 55. And his ways are not our ways. And God chooses the weak and the foolish and the base in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that he may confound the things that are. And God, over, you know, again, Message Bible says, isn't it obvious God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. Great, great way of seeing it, of summing it up. And so Samuel asks Jesse, you know, and he says, yes, they're still the youngest. He's outside. He's tending the sheep. And by the way, this, even the word they're still, here, still the youngest means still can be like the leftover. He wasn't the one being thought of. And maybe he thought David wasn't old enough yet, old enough to come. And so Jesse says, let's not, you know, yeah, but we shouldn't bother him. He's tending the sheep. And Samuel says, send and bring him, for we'll not sit down till he comes here. So when Samuel says, of course, the Lord says that he's the one and he anoints him. In verse 13, the Spirit comes upon him. Very hard to translate this in the Hebrew. Very difficult. The Spirit of God mightily on him, rushed on him, or passed to him is another way. And the tzalach, the Hebrew word, means to succeed to and to overcome obstacles. So again, we mentioned David, God's Spirit. When God's Spirit comes, it overcomes. He overcomes. We overcome obstacles within us through the Spirit of God. And that's our need to submit to God and whoever he wants to use to in our lives to anoint us, that his Spirit might overcome obstacles within or without. And so now we have, as we can see, the second half of this chapter, really what I would say is the transition from the beginning of the transition from Saul to David. Saul is fading. And David is emerging. And there's a contrast between Saul and David. Big contrast. Here's a quote by J. Vernon McGee, great Bible teacher. Ever hear him? Remember the first time I heard him, I was in New England, I think. First time. Who is this? What a strange voice on the radio. My dear friends. The Bible says. Yeah, someone can do it better. And I was ready to turn it off, but then I started listening to what he was saying. I said, "This guy knows what he's saying. He has a conviction. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God anointing it." Again, sometimes in the obscure, I think it's this doing it. The obscure and the what we, you know, and so we better we best not gravitate just toward the sound that pleases us. And anyway, so he said, there's this quote, when God looks at us, he says, J. Vernon McGee, he looks at us from the inside. He always checks the interior. See, God looks at us not from the outside, but from the inside. And so here in David's case, the younger is chosen. Now, can you ever think of where else that happened in the Bible? Where the youngest was chosen? Esau and Jacob. That's one. Very good. Anyone else? Cain and Abel. Who said that? Cain and Abel. That's right. Anyone else? Yes. Joseph over Reuben. What's that? Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay. The younger one. Okay, Melissa. Wow. How about that? And is Moses the younger? Yeah. Wow. Okay. I didn't thought. Okay. How about that? And I have here Isaac over Ishmael. So it seems to be an interesting pattern. So if you're an older child, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. No, it doesn't mean that, of course. It doesn't mean that. But I'm a firstborn. Oh, no. I'm a firstborn. Oh, no. Because I'm sitting down. Okay, I'm going to sit down. No. All right. But you never know. It's certainly not, you know, God's ways, not our ways, right? So, praise the Lord. David, let's see. And God says to David would be a man, again, according to his heart. 13:14, 1 Samuel. Again, I want to be, do you want to be a person according to God's heart? Of course you do. Of course you do. I know you do. And I do too. I want to be what God, be like what God values most, what God values most. So I want to be like David. So let's learn more about David, because that's what God said about David. He was faithful. He's responsible, caring for the sheep, rather than being necessarily at the big events. I like this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:9. He says, as unknown, yet known, yet well known, as unknown, yet well known. We may not be seen by people, but we're seen by God. And we'll look at David's qualities in just a minute in this, in a verse in First Samuel 16. But here's the, in verse 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, we see a contrast of spirits upon David versus Saul. It says, we already said what happened to David, the spirit upon coming upon him or passing to him or rushing to him. And then it says, verse 14, this is interesting. Now the spirit of God, of Adonai, departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Adonai terrified him. From Adonai. You say, well, maybe that's a mistake. No, that's what it says. Matter of fact, it repeats it two other times, that the evil spirit, really a bad spirit, an evil spirit, ra'ah, let's say ra'ah. Okay, that's the meaning there. Ra'ah, it's in the middle of the bottom line, the C word, ra'ah, the ruach ra'ah, an evil spirit, bad spirit from the Lord, it says. Me'at Adonai, from the Lord, was terrifying him. That's what it really means, and terrifying him. And as and the Spirit of God departing from him and from Saul. And again, verse 14, an evil spirit, could it be disaster to judge him? God governs the powers of darkness. And he says in verse 15, now an evil, or again, bad spirit, ruach ra'ah, from God is terrifying you. Saul, we don't know what happened to him. Was he psychotic? Was he, many of the rabbis, you know, deep melancholia, an abyss of gloom and despair? Was this mental illness due to demonic activity? He'll have, and we'll see this as we progress through the book, sudden fits of rage, homicidal, violence fills him. And so this is, but yet it says it's from God. Of Adonai, of God, of Adonai, of God, twice, three times. So of, three times, 14, 15, and 16. And this is terrifying. Spirit of Adonai, it says. And, you know, it says, here's an interesting verse in 1 Kings 22:22. It talks about God sends a deceiving spirit. God sent it. It doesn't say the devil sent him. It doesn't say Satan sent or Lucifer, but God sends the evil spirit. So here's a question, and I don't have the answers to this. I really mean this. So I told Sean just now I'm going to touch upon this, and he said we can tag for KDI, for the Institute, for this. Does God create good and evil? Well, Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, I'm just going to read a part of it. I am Adonai. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. Or I make shalom and I create ra'ah, could be translated there, calamity. Many could translate calamity. All is well versus all is a mess. I, Adonai, do these things, it says. Oseh shalom, just like we sing the song, Oseh shalom, he makes peace. Uvore ra, uvore, and I create evil. Wow. All right, so that's it for the day. I'm going. Does God bring disastrous storms? What people call natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, droughts, fires. We've seen California. How about disease outbreaks? How about wars and death? So can we blame it on Satan or on sin? But isn't God sovereign, in control of the universe? He controls everything, right? So the world we inhabit, this is what we do know. I think we all know innately as believers and as we read the Word of God, as we just follow the Lord, that the world we inhabit is not right. It's not Eden. Remember Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden? It's not what it's supposed to be. And that's one way, it's like C.S. Lewis would, you know, elaborate on this tremendously. One way we know that we're created in the image of God, and that we know there's a right and there's a wrong, and we have that sense of, you know, Romans 2, you know, conscience, Romans 2, really, verse 14 and 15 talk about. And we know that, in other words, there's something we're measuring up against. And we know that things are not right in this world, that we're not at home here. And that's why there will be a resurrection in the Bible. It has no meaning if things are great here, right? But there's a resurrection. And God is the judge. He's the dean, the judge. And we do suffer the consequences collectively of a race in rebellion with its creator. This is true globally, and also nationally, it happens, and also regionally. So often, points I want to make on this, again, this is just touching upon, this is a vast subject, but often only prayer can alter a divine decree. And that's why prayer is so important. It's not just, let's pray. No, prayer is battle. Prayer is intervening. Prayer is changing what would happen if we don't pray. You say, but wait, God can't God do it anyway? That's not the way God works. We work with him. He wants us to be a part of the process. And so, however, sin is by no means always the reason. It can be, but never, many times, it's not the reason for calamity in an individual situation. Consider, for instance, the case of the patriarch Job, and you know the whole story of Job, and then this that of Yeshua as well. Sin is by no means the cause of tragedy, of a terminal illness, or the loss of a child, or a tragedy in our life. And we know the cruelest thing in the world is someone saying, "Well, that happened because of your sin," or you know. We would never presume no one would presume here to say that. But collectively, as a nation, things can happen, collectively, worldwide, and definitely even regionally because of sin. And sometimes God does judge, but only God, the judge, knows. And so look at Romans 8. I chose these for the responsive reading to see this. Romans 8, verses 18 on helps give us some perspective. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us, to us. For the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it. Not Satan, but God, by the way. God in control, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what we're looking forward to. It's not going to be perfect here. We're not bringing heaven on earth here. We can bring a piece of it in our own lives and our own by our lives, but we're not. It's something that God's got to bring ultimately. For we know that the whole creation groans together and suffers birth pains until now, and not only creation, but even ourselves, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption, the redemption of our body. And then down in verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And it goes on. And then who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can. All the verse 35, Messiah interceding for us. In verse 34, who can separate us? Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, etc. And so nothing can separate us. We have that promise. So here below in this world, we have sin, we have suffering, we have Satan, absolutely opposer of God and his demonic entourage, the armies of his armies against God's. But we are here to make a difference. God has left us here to make a difference. And we can see miracles. We are not here to be overcome by evil and just give up. Say, oh, well, that's the way it is. We're not here to just wait it out. We are here to make a difference. Are we ready to see God intervene in this world? He's waiting on us to work with him. 2 Corinthians 6:2, we're laborers together. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we're laborers together, workers with God, co-workers with God. We're here to make a difference. He wants us to be his instruments. We are. And we simultaneously look forward to and long for the age to come where sin and Satan and suffering will be wet. What? No more. Amen. Amen. So we're looking forward to that. So I'm punting it to Sean now for the KDI class. Well, what kind of pass is that in football? They do these crazy plays now, the quarterbacks. Okay. So we go. All right. praise the Lord. Samuel is looking for a man. Back to 1 Samuel. Search for a man who's skillful player. Look at this. Verse 16. Saul has the evil spirit tormenting him from God. He's a mess. He's terrorized? Yeah, terrified. Terrified, the real meaning is, by the Spirit. And so what's he look for? Look at verse 16. Let our Lord now command your courtiers in your service, courtiers, to search for a man who is a skillful player on the harp. I believe it was a lyre. Let's move those slides along here. Let's see. What do we got? Okay, back. Okay, yeah, well, I guess... There we go. There's one picture. I got a whole bunch of mesmer. That's one in the south. Where is it? That in Jerusalem? South Wall, I think, near. Yeah, Southern Wall. So that's what we believe was a lyre, the harp. That's from my phone. Okay, I picked that up in Israel. I put this one on the back. This is the picture of my back of my phone because there's so many instruments on there. We don't know exactly what it is that David played, but... it was one of these instruments. And so, a lyre, they believe. So, search for man is a skillful player on the, it says harp here, it translates as harp, but they most believe it's not harp per se. Then whenever the evil spirit from God comes on you, he'll play with his instrument. The Hebrew, nagain, let's say nagain. Okay, I got it somewhere. Nagain, he'll play an instrument, and it says, biyado, with his hand, and you'll feel better. The Hebrew says, it's good for you. It'll be good for you. Tov lecha, or tov lach, rather. Tov lach, it'll be good for you. And so, find me someone, verse 17, who can play well and bring him to me. Amos 6:5 says, quote, chanting to the sound of the harp like David, inventing their own instruments of song. He's a son of the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, verse 18, who's skilled, again, yadea means he knows, to knows music. He knows music. He's a, and it mentions then in verse 18 several things about him. So he's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, prudent in speech, a handsome man, and Adonai is with him. So he was a good player. He wasn't, a poor player. He was a good player, but we'll get to that in a minute. Let's look at his six qualities that are mentioned by the young man that finds him, and he says this about David. He's a skillful in playing music. This is all verse 18. I mean, again, yodea nagen. He knows preserving music. He knows he can play. He's a master musician. So think of some of your favorite musicians that are great musicians, that are skilled at it. If it's old time, like Benny Goodman or Louis Armstrong or Yitzhak Perlman on the violin or Bob Dylan with composing lyrics and as well as tunes, and many people, so many. David wrote songs to God in his love for God. And so you may not be a musician, but what is your skill? Ask yourself, what is your skill? What are you good at? What do you love to do? I'll go back to music a little later, but what do you love to do? So David was skilled at what he did. And then he's a mighty man of valor. Interesting, Gibor Chayil. I don't have it written down, but Gibor Chayil. You want to try that? Gibor Chayil, all right? Chayil, same word used of the woman of strength in Proverbs 31:10, Ishat Chayil. It means strong and overpowering, enabled, one who is enabled, strong and fearless. What are you strong at or confident at? What are you unafraid of? These are things that he said of David. He's a warrior, ish milchama. He's a warrior, meaning he's a man of war, all right? And someone who knows how to fight. He overcame the lion and the bear, it mentions later on in this next chapter, I believe. So he understood, the rabbis say, he understood military strategy enough to win battles, even though he was young. But I want you to think, what do you like to fight at and win? Can you fight at and win? If you're really good with words, maybe you should be an attorney. But fight for justice, for against injustice. What do you fight against that you have a passion about? You can fight, or maybe it's something in your life that you need to fight, have that warrior attitude against. You know, people use the phrase he or she battled cancer. You know, you don't just say, oh, that's the way it goes. You fight, you battle against it. You pray, whether it's prayer or whether and an active having changing your attitude. What about substance abuse? You know, battling substance abuse. If that's what the enemy trying to destroy your life. Or what about emotions and depression? And sometimes you need to. So God says He values, being a mighty man of valor, a warrior rather. Ish milchama, a man of war, woman of war. And then David is prudent in speech. It mentions that nevod davar, meaning he discerns a matter, discerns a word. Maybe David's lyrics to his music. He put so many composer of lyrics. But discerning a word so you can give good advice. So again, what is the area that you have understanding of that you can help advise others in? Is there something in your life that you can help advise others in? You're prudent in speech in that way. Handsome man, I don't know. By the way, it says that another translation of back in earlier about David is may have had red hair. The Adama, that it could be earthy, it could be manly, but it could also be dom is red. So he may have had red hair, we don't know. But some of you have red hair, but not by birth. It's just like... That's okay. Hey. We have freedom to, hey. Do what? But in hope, yeah. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm just saying. I'm not thinking of anyone. I can't even think of anyone. But, really, David was good looking, interesting. He says he was a good looking guy. So God, you know, that can be a plus. God can use that in your life, and you can use it for His glory, if that's the case. But the Lord was with him then, it says, Adonai Imo. The most important quality of all really seems to be this, meaning he was successful in all that he did because the Lord was with him. So is the Lord with you? Because that's going to help determine success in what you do, that you, the Lord is with you. And it's not like, God, join me in what, you know, I want. It's, I join the Lord and yield to, submit to him, and then he's with me, and then he puts in your heart what to do, right? What is it? The Lord will give you the desires of your heart. Trust the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. But the idea is we trust in him, and we submit it to him, and then he implants his desires in your heart. As we're connected to, the closer you're connected to him, the more you can know what he's designed you to do, and then be successful at it. He wants you to be. He wants you to be for his glory. You know, it's a beautiful thing. He wants. But I thought these are six qualities of David, and said, God, what's God's number? What's the perfect number? Seven. So wait a minute. Why would six things be described? There must be a seventh, and there is. Look at the next verse, verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. There's the seventh one. David's the shepherd. He's with the flock. You know, he's with the flock. Seventh quality is David's faithfulness in the little things. His responsibility caring for the flock. Look at Psalm 78. The last few verses, verses 70 through 72. He also chose David his servant, it says. He took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people. He said, you're shepherding the sheep well. I want you to shepherd my people. I've trained you. And Israel his inheritance, and he shepherded them with the integrity of his heart and them led them with his skillful hands. God said, David, you're faithful in the little things. You're faithful with what you're given to do. I'm going to promote you to do the big things. And that's what the quality that David had. He was faithful to God in the little things. And we can imagine him composing his songs and writing to the Lord and drawing, you know, just in, as he's out in those fields with the sheep. Am I willing to be faithful in the little thing, unnoticed by man, but doing it to the Lord? That's what God loved about David, one of the beautiful things he loved about him. And it says, so David comes with his music. And again, it came to pass, so he's recruited to play his instrument for Saul. And verse 23 says, came to pass, whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take the harp, the lyre, and play it with his hand. So Saul would find relief, he'd be good, as the evil spirit departed from him. So let's talk about music and finish up there, some things about music, all right? The power of music. This was not just haphazard or amateur music. He was skilled at it. Melodies, harmonies, pitches, rhythm. It doesn't say that it was worship or praise music, by the way, that he played. It probably was. Likely was. But God is the creator and the author of the creative arts, isn't he? Not just Christian art or religious art. God is the author of creativity. He's the creator. He gives skill to, whether it's to build or to write and compose and play an instrument, whatever it is, doesn't have, not just in the area of music, of course, in a vast amount of areas. And David was able, we know, to compose songs which would arouse and ignite and inspire the soul. And they still do today, the Psalms. It says in 2 Samuel 23:1, David is called the sweet singer of Israel. Years ago, I remember creating, when we lived through a span of time of 5 years in Southeast Florida, and I did some part-time work at a hospice group, a large hospice with many different locations. And they had an educational program. One of the things I designed was called Music in Memory. I don't even know if I can find it now, but it was good. And the Lord really helped me to compose it. And it worked wonders, like in Alzheimer's patients and stuff, music and memory. Because there's nothing like, you know, if you want to remember scripture, I still have scripture, pieces of songs coming back to me now that I wrote, composing it to scripture. And so I remember the scripture because of the song, right? How many have done that? You sing a song, write a song from the Word of God to your, and you'll remember it. You'll never forget it. You'll be able to remember it. The scripture put scripture songs to memory to music, and also put your story. What about your story to song? Because your story, something you've gone through, will help others. So you might put that to a song or to music or to poem, and use it, let God use it to help someone else. Mystery of music. Just so amazing and mind-baffling that with only a small amount of notes, you can create endless amounts of songs. So here's a question. When was the last song written? Yesterday, the last song was written. Not the song by Paul McCartney, yesterday. All my troubles, all my, gosh, it's a beautiful song. But the last song, did you know that it was written, there's no more songs can be written. The last song was written yesterday. Now, that's ridiculous, right? God has designed it so there's no end to how many songs can be written with just a scale of, and I have it here, the chromatic scales of music scale with 12 pitches. So with just, you know, yes, or I don't, I'm not, this is my, not my field as far as the science of it, but, you know, how many notes, how many, but music has the power, as we know in this story, to drive away demons. And here it was probably instrumental music. One of the words in Hebrew, some of the words that, the word that a lot of people say, well, there were songs here in the Bible, these were songs, but actually a lot of times it can mean sometimes instrumental music without words, and other times it doesn't even mean music. It could mean, sometimes it just means sounds. But music can bring divine inspiration. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings 3, 15, we had it in the responsive reading again. Verse 15 says, the musician played. Elisha says to King of Jehoshaphat, he says, bring me a musician. And it says, as the musician played, the hand of Adonai came upon him. And then he said, thus says Adonai, make the valley full of trenches. So the Spirit of God came with the music, brought the Spirit of God, and then inspiration came. How has God used music in your life in that way? How can he? Amazing, isn't it? Paul says to be filled with the Spirit and then to compose music and sing. Do you know that? Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 says, don't get drunk on wine, for that's recklessness. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, the Ruach, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So, that's not just for the musicians up here. That's for all of us, right? You may not be skilled at it. You may not, you know, you may not be able to sing it, but you know what? You're still to sing to the Lord. You're still have a beauty. You can do it to the Lord. Beautiful. And he says, and listen, intoxication is a decision, right? It's a decision. I hate how commercials and sports commercials have to have, or country songs have to, music songs have to have beer and, you know, liquor. I mean, why? Why? I mean, you know, listen, intoxication is a decision, and so is consuming or ingesting the Spirit of God. You say, well, how do I, you know, Spirit will just come, you know, I can't. It's a decision. Now, so you say, well, how? How do I ingest the Spirit of God? All right, I have an answer for you from the Word of God here. All right, it says, making music in your heart to the Lord. All right, it says, Colossians 3, 16. Almost sounds like a parallel verse, but instead of saying, it says, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord, to God. Sounds just the same, doesn't it? So by consuming and meditating on the word of God, on the Bible, on the scriptures. That's the Spirit, you know, the sword of the Spirit. This word, the Spirit wants to take the Word of God as I talk about it, sing about it, meditate upon it. Meditate in Hebrew, two words, haga and siach, both actually are not just cerebral, they're also not just mental, but also vocal. And so we sing, we say it aloud, and the Spirit of God starts to work through that. And I don't have time to, you know, go into it, but Ryan Malone has a great insight onto music's origin. I thought it was very interesting, and he talks about the science of sound and in the Garden of Eden, and when did music first originate? It's quite a subject in itself, but very interesting, because he says that the Almighty Creator and musical expert would have wanted to instruct his creation in the science of sound and how it could be managed and organized, you know, for his purposes. After all, God enjoys music and possesses great capacity for it. He created innate musical ability in his angelic handiwork, and the chief of which was a musical genius, Lucifer. Many believe he played in heaven. A glance through the Bible, the Psalms in particular, shows that music is vital in proper worship of our Creator. Sabbaths and annual festivals. You know that it was probably a Shabbat song, Psalm 92. We had read that this morning. Maybe that was sung in the Garden of Eden. We don't know. But Psalm 92, it says that the first hymn for the man and woman, then we have, it says, in what Eden was like. Psalm 92, verses 2 and 3, talks about upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, that's Nebel, and the harp, Kinnor, that's what David used. And it says that, the Hebrew word implying meditating or music, singing hymns especially, was given to humans largely to draw our minds closer to God, especially on the day that he is set aside for special worship of him. And so, you know, science also, I have to ask Dr. Max on this, science has also discovered heavenly music bellowed out by the sun's atmosphere, he says. These frequencies at a thousandth of a hertz are too low for human ears to hear. We can hear between 20 and 20,000 Hz. What's Hz?
Megahertz.
Hertz. The sun's corona carry magnetic sound waves similar to those of musical instruments. How about that? So, could musical instruments have been in Eden? God had just created much more complex creations, for example, the human body, and God designed the garden to be where his presence was. God's heavenly presence is surrounded by music, not just vocal, but instrumental as well. Revelation 5:8, for example. You could, you know, you see that where everyone's praising God and says the prayers. Revelation 5:8, down before. Let's see. They're singing a new song, but they all fall down before the Lamb. Okay. So would God have not created or revealed the design for physical manifestations of these heavenly instruments? He mentions some. Many things may have been washed away in the flood, so we don't know. But the Bible reveals that wherever God's presence is, there is music. And we see, and he says, I'll finish with this, he says, Isaiah 51 contains a prophecy of how the world will look upon the Messiah's return in power and glory. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So it's talking about the return to the way things were in Eden, in Isaiah 51, and there is music there. The voice of melody. Again, he says, would God not have given Adam a psalm to sing on the first Sabbath day? It's his theory. So music did not originate, he concludes, clumsily and serendipitously from prehistoric brutes, nor did it originate 9 centuries into the biblical record with Jubal. That's what a lot of Christian commentaries say. for some reason, who fathered the mishandling of music. The capacity for music had no beginning, like the God who is surrounded by it, who created it in his angelic creation, the physical universe, and into the garden sanctuary where he planted the first human beings. By being given the ability to understand, appreciate, enjoy, and produce music, mankind can partake of something with an eternal past, the very mind and greatness of the Creator God. I like that. Thanks. It's a great, great idea. So we don't have, none of us have the answer, but we know that God has given it to us for our enjoyment, to glorify Him, right? And to draw closer to Him and to be a blessing to others. Amen. So Father, we just thank you.